The subject of pain and suffering and affliction is a very popular one for a simple reason. We humans experience a lot of it. Characteristically, we enter this life kicking and screaming and crying at the top of our voice. And for some, tragically, that is the way they leave this life. And within the parenthesis called life, heartaches are common and pain is familiar to everyone. There's not a person hearing my voice at this time that has escaped its grip just within the last 12-month period. Joseph Parker's comment to the young minister is always timely for seminary students to remember. In every pew, there is a broken heart. Speak often on suffering, and you will never lack for a congregation. What is true among those in the ministry is also true among those who use their pen for ministry. The world of publication has been pinpointed most every generation by best-selling books on the subject. Who can ever gauge the impact of Fox's classic work, The Book of Martyrs? Who could ever gauge the help that C.S. Lewis has brought in such works as The Problem of Pain and A Grief Observed? Lewis was the one who wrote, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Our own generation has not been overlooked either. Edith Schaefer's bestseller and gold medallion book is entitled simply Affliction. You should read it. "Where is God when it hurts?" asks Philip Yancey in another gold medallion book for our generation. "The View from a Hearse," written by Joseph Bailey after the loss of three children. Tragic story. And A Severe Mercy has impacted thousands, multiple thousands of lives in our time. Suffering and pain and affliction are never out of date. Just for a moment, I want you to travel to our neighbors to the north and put yourself in the shoes of those who've recently lost their homes through the ravages of fire. If you saw the news broadcast, as I did late one evening this past week, you saw a couple arm in arm, grieving to the point of being without words as they saw 11 years go up in smoke in a home that they had built in the hills. A few states to our east have been swept by the hurricane, bringing devastating floods, and of course, with it, illness and, most tragic of all, death. Our angry and hostile basin called Los Angeles has been the victim again of suicides and homicides just this past week. In a study released by the University of Rhode Island, I was amazed to read that those who did the study considered the most dangerous place to be in America, besides riots and war itself, is the American home. Lethal weapons are used by 30% of the couples that marry. 20% of all police officers killed in the line of duty are killed while answering calls involving family fights. And I have not even touched on the problem of disease as it wrecks homes as you, a parent, watch your child die with some terminal illness, or the anxiety of incompatible homes and marriages, the impact of loneliness, guilt, drugs, disease, and death. One man wrote, "Man is short-lived and full of turmoil. He is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward." That didn't come from the Los Angeles Times. That came from one of the most ancient writers of Scripture, whose name is Job. An individual we are going to become better acquainted with in this study because he was a man of practice, not theory. He was an authentic sufferer, a magnificent man of misery. It might be practical for me to say at this moment in our survey through the Bible book by book that there is no way we're going to get through 42 chapters covering each one carefully. In fact, we will skip most of them, obviously, to make it on time. But some of you really appreciate, as I do, handles to hold on to, and if so, you'll want to take a look at a chart that we have given you, where I have divided the book of Job into five sections. Those appear in horizontal fashion across the center of the page if you read from left to right. The first two chapters provide us with an introduction to suffering. Chapters 3 through 31, the bulk of the book, cover a discussion of suffering itself. And then there is provided by God a solution to the suffering of Job in chapters 32 through 41. Job submits under suffering, the first six verses of chapter 42, and then there is a restoration provided by God's grace from the suffering, and then a conclusion to the book itself that is beautiful to behold. But it is a book of intense passion. You can hardly read the book of Job without at times weeping. You will always nod in understanding because you have been there. And you will appreciate every time you read it the depth of the book. If you look closer at the book, you'll see that there are some key sections that are historical. The first and last parts of the book are. There's a section that is philosophical where Job and his, quote, counselors, sorry though they were, came to him and discussed the suffering that he was enduring. This is sort of a philosophical section. And then there's a practical, doctrinal, and devotional section of the book as you pass through this profound study. The introduction is the most familiar of all in the book of Job, and we'd like to spend a little time there to sort of set the stage. In the first two chapters, we have five scenes. They are divided between two places, heaven and earth. The book begins on earth, transfers you to heaven in scene 2, back to earth, scene 3, back to heaven, scene 4, and back to earth to stay for the rest of your time in scene 5. It's sort of like a first act of a long play, and it's an unforgettable drama. The introduction answers Philip Yancey's question, where is God when it hurts? The answer is, he's right there. You may not feel it. Someone may not be there to prove it to you. You may question it. But in your more lucid moments, when the pain subsides, you will realize he was there all the time. But because God is God and not in any way man, it is very difficult for us to unravel his workings. In fact, it's impossible. More often than not, we will not understand why we have gone through the suffering. Now, we're not talking about affliction that is deserved. When you have done what is wrong, you expect to suffer some sense of consequence. But when you have done what is right, and you have done it for the right motive, and then suffer, you and I have trouble putting that together and calling God just and righteous. That is the major question that sort of weaves itself through the book of Job. How can God be just and deal this way with a righteous child of his? We'll think about that question and bring it back to the surface periodically through our study. Let's go to the first chapter. Will you turn, please, to the first section of the book? It begins almost like an ancient fairy tale. You are tempted to begin once upon a time as you read, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Remarkable, remarkable biography in one verse. He was, in God's own words, a remarkable, righteous man. more popular than any in the ancient East. It is believed by most Old Testament evangelical scholars that the book of Job ranks in age alongside Genesis. He was a patriarch, an ancient man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 2, he had many possessions. He was a wealthy rancher. If he were to live today, we would call him that. He had land holdings, he had livestock, and he had the best of this world's goods. Verse 5 tells us that his heart was very close to the lives of his children. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job, the father, would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all, 10 of them. And he would remember each one of them in prayer. Perhaps, Job said, my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus he did continually. What a father. Not simply satisfied to rear his children God's way, but once they reached adulthood, he kept them in prayer before God. The mark of a good dad. He stayed at the task of parenting throughout his life. He cared about the spiritual welfare of his children. By the way, if you have a parent like that, you are of all people most blessed. Give God thanks for your parents, or perhaps just one of them that cares about your spiritual life. Give God thanks for their spiritual appetite and hunger for your life. John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And if your parents care about that, you are a blessed individual. Spend some time this week expressing your thanks to them. Job was like that. Well, now there's a sudden transfer as we are taken to heaven. And in this heavenly scene, we are able to witness something that is found nowhere else in Scripture. There is a communication between God and man, between God and Satan regarding a just man on the earth. How it happened and why it happened is not revealed, only that it happened. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God, I take it these are the angelic hosts, sort of a pass in review one day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Isn't all that piety inspired by a wrong motive? Why, it pays Job to live like he lives. Everything he touches turns to gold. Who wouldn't live righteously? You built a hedge around him, and he hardly knows what a sick day is like. He has found prosperity on top of success. He has a full family, and he has a delightful life of luxury and leisure. Why shouldn't he be happy? Lest you think that Satan is sort of strolling around doing his thing in heaven, please understand that Satan is there. Something like one of lesser rank stands in front of an officer. He stands there with his hat in his hand, I suggest, at sort of an attention. He is simply answering God with a genuine question. Who wouldn't live for you that's treated like that? But you crush him, you push him under your thumb, and you'll hear from him what's really on his heart. He'll curse you to your face. Put your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face, verse 11. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Why did God do that? I don't know. We're not told why God did that. Being sovereign, he is not obliged to tell us his reasons. He does not ask our permission. You notice that in tests? He doesn't knock on your door 3 days early and say, "It's coming, get your act together." It just comes. And you find yourself asking the question I asked a moment ago, why? How long? Why me? Why this? Why now? God granted Satan permission, but he also restricted him not to touch him personally. You can deal with all that he owns and all that he has and all of those possessions, but don't you touch his body. Satan does it in spades. It happened on the day when sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters, you won't believe it, all 10 of them died in this horrible windstorm. And I alone have escaped to tell you." End of account. Beginning of grief. Calamity struck. Think of that. We who live on the raw edge of reality, along a fault in California, have the reminders every once in a while with little tremors beneath our feet and the sound of movement in the house and in the buildings where we work. But these are just quiet rumblings compared to what Job experienced. He lost everything. God permitted him to keep his wife. God permitted him apparently at this time to keep full and good health. But he lost his 10 children. 10 fresh graves on a windswept hill. Suddenly, the kids are gone. May God help you if you read this without entering into it vicariously. Most of us have our hands full just in losing one. And we never fully recover from that, fully. Think of it, all 10. And suddenly, and without notice, talk about fortitude, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Worshiped right there by those graves. Worshiped out there in the fields where the cattle were strewn across that area. Livestock gone. All sense of livelihood removed. Children swept away. And he worshiped. The word means he fell prostrate before God. And he gave God praise. "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord took. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of it, he didn't sin or curse God. I hardly need to tell you that the great temptation on our part when calamity strikes is to tighten our fist and look heavenward and ask, "How dare you?" Especially if you have served the Lord Jesus Christ long and faithfully and hard. As if you deserved some sense of his favor. Or as if we think we have some perpetual corner on goodwill and relief from the horror of loss. In it, he did not once sin. The scene occurs again in chapter 2, verse 1, a fourth scene from the deep, hollow sound of loss on the earth. There is a day that arises in heaven where the sons of God come again. The Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answers the same. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." Did you notice Satan? Not once did he curse. Did you notice Satan? He stood firm. He continued to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Did you notice that, Satan? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. Did you notice Satan? He stood firm. The adversary answers, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan with a nod, "He's in your power, spare his life." Once again, this strange permission came from heaven as the enemy was dispatched to do with the person of Job as he pleased, but not to take his life. And again, did he ever. The scene changes back to the land and remains there for the rest of the book. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, smites Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Our tendency is to separate the two experiences and not to see them as back-to-back calamities. He has lost everything, including family. And on top of it, the man with shaved head, sitting in an ash heap, with torn robe, an ancient picture of bankruptcy, finds in the morning his skin breaking out into open running ulcers, sores, from his head to his feet. We don't see much of boils these days, do we? When I was a kid, there were a lot of boils. I remember having one on my right under my elbow, and I threw a paper route for a number of years as I was growing up. And I remember how that thing hurt. And we tried everything. You do slabs of bacon, remember that? And you put medicine, and you leave it open, or you cover it up, or you lance it, and all of those things, and that old core just stayed in. And I remember slinging those. I'm left-handed, and I would sling those papers, and I remember how painful that was, and that was just one sore. I felt like I was incapacitated, and I only had one. He had them all over his body. And verse 8 is a miserable picture. He took a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. I take it to open the sore, to let out the fever and the corruption. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." For whatever reason, maybe out of compassion, knowing that that might result in divine discipline, at least death would be better than the horror of his life. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" What a question. That question comes from a godly man. Who are we to think that we have that kind of corner on God's goodness to have the idea that he is obliged regularly to bless us? Shall we not accept those good days as well as the bad ones? Or is there something different about God when adversity strikes? His character hasn't changed. We live under a rather shallow, strange theology these days, where God is a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of grace, and therefore he is obliged regularly to keep us healthy, happy, smiling, and prosperous. But the Bible that I'm studying and you're studying along with me does not teach a God like that. We read of a faithful God. We read of a balanced God. We read of a sovereign God who, without explaining his reasons, gives as well as takes, blesses as well as, on some occasion, curses. On other occasions, without explanation, removes from us the very thing that we have treasured. And Job asks the right question. In all of this, he didn't sin with his lips. The scene has a little addition to it in verse 11 and following, where three friends, you might put those friends in quotes as you begin to study these men, three friends heard of all of his adversity that had come upon him, and they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voice and wept. Imagine how he must have looked. They looked across the way and they saw their friend and they realized he doesn't even look like he looked a few months ago. Look at that thing that has struck him. I take it that he was swollen, that his face, that his body in his beneath his robe was fevered, and it was a horrible picture of humanity. And they were at a loss to know what to say. They tore their robes. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky. They sat down on the ground for 7 days and nights, and not a person said a word to him, for they saw his pain was great. There are times you will have that experience when you minister to the hurting. I mentioned earlier Joseph Bailey. He writes, "When Job's friends came to see him after his children died and he had suffered in so many other ways, they missed the opportunity to go down in history as uniquely sensitive and understanding. There they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and they didn't say a word because they saw how utterly grief-stricken he was. But then they began to talk and spoiled it all." Sensitivity in the presence of grief usually makes us more silent, more listening. "I'm sorry" is an honest statement. "I know how you feel" usually isn't. Even though you may have experienced the death of a person who had the same familial relationship to you as the deceased person had to the grieving one, if the person feels that you can understand, he'll tell you. Then you may want to share your own honest, not prettied up feelings in your personal aftermath with death. Don't try to prove anything to a survivor. An arm about the shoulder, a firm grip on the hand, a kiss, these are the proofs grief needs, not logical reasoning. "I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked continually. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He didn't preach. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." Some of you who hear this message are rather young and you have not gone through the deep valleys. Learn a lesson from this man and from the life of one who has made a number of mistakes, my own. Say little. Just be there. Don't feel you have to give reasons or answers. Don't even try to rationalize and point out all the bad things that person who is now dead will miss. Everything is great. The person is gone. The grief is great. The loss is real. And the horror of death is not yet finished. People do not get over grief until they have expressed it fully. And we need the context of freedom to do that in. These counselors begin to preach, and they preach, and they argue, and they blame, and they harass, and they corner, and they point out, and they teach, and they dig, and they probe, and it's constant, and it's continual. It is horrible until Job finally tells them the truth. Look at chapter 16. He answers one, he answers another, they blame further, he answers that one, they blame further, he says more. I know you're tired of hearing me talk like that, but I wanted you to get the feeling of it. In chapter 16, that's the feeling. Look at what he says. Verse 1, Job answered, "I have heard many such things, Sorry comforters are you all. Now that's what you call an honest confrontation. I am in my misery. I have buried my children. My body is racked with pain. I can't sit down without hurting. I can't stand up without hurting. I cannot sleep a full night. You are sorry comforters. Furthermore, chapter 17, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Mockers are with me. You men are not counselors. You men are mockers. I don't need that. My eye gazes on your provocation. The point is, there is no easy, simple, quick answer when that kind of calamity strikes. The great theologian Charles Hodge said, if anyone thinks he has a simple solution to the problem of pain and suffering, he should hold a tiny infant screaming with pain. And as he holds that baby in his arms, any simple solution will fly out the window. If you're a parent and you have little ones and they scream with pain and they're too young to understand, you just hold them and pray and walk and think and sing and talk and try everything in the world. And you all the time are wondering, why? And even if you had the answer, you'd tell that little creature to just keep on crying right back at you. There is no simple, quick, easy solution. You want to know how a grown man felt? Look at chapter 19. Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me." He goes through a cycle of 10 experiences with these men, answering one, answering another, answering this one, answering that one. He says, "Aren't you ashamed to wrong me? Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me." Now look at how he feels. Verse 7, he feels like one that's been mugged. "I cry violence, but I get no answer. Like one who's been raped. I shout for help, but there is no justice." Verse 9, feels like a king who has lost his throne. "He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head." Feels like a tree that's been felled. Look at verse 10. "He breaks me down on every side. I'm gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree." Verse 13. He feels like a lonely outcast stranger. "He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged. My relatives have failed. I am a foreigner in their sight. Those who live in my house, even my maids, consider me a stranger." Verse 16, "I call to my servant, he doesn't answer me. He is impudent. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, they speak against me. Woe is me." That is a picture of a miserable man. And here were these thoughtless, foolish, sorry counselors who came with their gilded pages of philosophy and reason. Joe Bailey admits, "A month or so after our five-year-old died of leukemia, a well-educated, sincere Christian told me that our son need not have died if we had only possessed faith." "Do you really believe that?" I asked. "Yes, I do," he answered. "Do you believe that enough to pray that your own child will become sick with leukemia so that you can prove your faith?" After a long silence, he replied, "No, I don't." And he adds, "I do not object to such zealots when they are dealing with adults. I do object to the traumatic effect they may have on children and teenagers. The summer after our 18-year-old son died, our 16-year-old daughter was at a Christian camp. A visiting minister, in the presence and with the silent acquiescence of the camp director, told our grieving daughter, 'Your brother need not have died if your parents had only had faith for his healing. It is not God's will for one to die before the age of 60. When our daughter told us this in a letter, I thought about one who died in his early 30s, one who loved children enough not to hurt them. My friend, you pay close attention to the words you use when you deal with the grieving and the hurting. You be very, very select with your words. And if you are not absolutely certain that your words are coming from God through your voice box, stay quiet. Grief is a deep river, strong current, sucking many people under. They don't need snags to hold them under. Along comes a young man. His name is Elihu, chapter 32. Elihu is an unusual man, young but wise. By the way, you don't have to go through all of the experiences of life to be qualified to minister and to help the hurting. It helps to go through some, but you can still be young yet wise. There are a few. Elihu admits, verse 4 of chapter 32, that he waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he, and who was he to speak in the presence of the aged? He says in verse 6, I am young in years and you are old. I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. And then he goes on to tell Job the best counsel Job could receive. He tells Job in no uncertain terms, Job, look up. We serve, Job, an almighty God who understands the inanimate world. That's his first part of the message. He understands the animal world. That's the second part. And he understands his children. That's the third part. And Job, for one who is able to handle the universe, who is able to handle the kingdoms of life around him, is able to meet the needs of a child of his like you. And I encourage you, Job, to look to him. Chapter 37. Listen to this wise man. Verse 5. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. There isn't some quick, slick, little easy answer, Job. We can't comprehend it. He does great things, mighty things. Look at verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. I want to tell you, those who know their theology best are often those who are on sick beds and will never get out of them. They have come to an understanding of the Creator like most of us in good health will not know. And can they teach the healthy? Elihu says, let's together listen to what God is saying. Verse 1 of chapter 38, after long months, who knows, maybe years of waiting, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Isn't that descriptive? If you have ever been through a time of illness and it wouldn't go away and it wouldn't go away, the current began to get greater and greater and greater. It was as though you were caught in a whirlwind, and out of it all, God speaks. At the most unexpected time, God speaks. Perhaps using this time or that counsel or this person or maybe even silence and loneliness, God speaks out of the whirlwind. and he begins to ask Job a number of questions and finally brings Job to an awareness of his greatest need. Chapter 42, he answers the Lord and says, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful, too deep for me, which I do not know. I have declared these things, God, and I do not know, basically, underneath your workings. Here now I will speak, I will ask thee, instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees thee. Something happens when that occurs. I've listened to people talk about you. I've watched Elihu as he's given me good counsel. I have spent these sleepless nights, and I have secondhand picked up different things, but God, my eye sees you now. I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Verse 10, and the Lord restored him and increased him. I fall on my face before you. I give up my right to whatever I once held onto. You are my sovereign Lord, ash heap and all. What is God's reaction to the false counselors? Look closely, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. If you are a counselor, my friend, you speak what is right, or you are accountable. You do not play games with lives. You deal with those that live on the actual rugged edge of death itself, and when they come for counsel, you must be right. If you do not know, say, I do not know. And if your counsel isn't squaring with that book, you better be careful. He says, you said to him things that were not right. Verse 8, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right. He says it again, as my servant Job has. You have told him wrong counsel, and I hold you accountable for it. Job beautifully is restored to health. Verse 10, his acquaintances are brought back. Verse 11, his possessions and prosperity. Verse 12, his family is reunited. Verses 13 and 14, what an experience. He had 7 sons and 3 more daughters. He gave him double everything but kids. One wonders if that would have really been a blessing to have twice the number of children. And in all the land, no women were so fair. It's a beautiful scene of a prosperous home. And at the end, it says he lived 140 years, saw his sons and grandsons, 4 generations. He died a man full of days, and I might add, full of wisdom. I cannot read the book of Job without growing deeper in my love for God. I also come away from it with less answers that are fast. One woman wrote from a small town in the East. On January 25th, 1973, in Memorial Hospital, John Rizzo, red-haired, laughing, tall, 18, tractor driving, cow scratching, flirtatious, shy, died after 2.5 years of leukemia. After 6 weeks of a raging temperature, experimental drugs, bleeding, an abscess in his rectum that became gangrenous, he died softly and gentle. Finally, after 6 hours of violent death throes, his face was so thin, his hair only a memory, a soft red fuzz, arms blue and green from shots and intravenous feeding. He looked like an old picture of a saint after his tortures were over. And she asks, as a mother would ask, why would a kind God do what was done to John? Or do such a thing to me? I am poor. I have only secondhand furniture and clothing, the things of value were my husband and son. All our lives we have struggled to make ends meet. How can I live with the memory of the agony he suffered? Part of the time he was in a coma and he kept saying, Mama, help me, Mama, help me, Mama, help me. And I couldn't. It's killing me. I whispered in his ear, John, John, I love you so much. All of a sudden, his arm came up stiffly and fell across my back, and very quietly he said from some vast depth, me too. Me too. Dan and Carol have a very close personal friend who is suffering horribly from a brain tumor. They were there for over an hour today. There's a tube coming out of his cranium. He's fed through tubes, tubes in his nostrils, tubes in his mouth, jerking sensations. His wife wipes away the spittle. And they sat in silence in front of this 25, 30-year-old man who was down to 90 pounds. And they're fresh out of answers. Somehow, my dear friends, we need to become deeper. Not more knowledgeable, necessarily, but more sensitive. More understanding. More quieter in such situations. You or I could be next. Horatio Bonar wrote, Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or my wealth. Not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, my all. In your short pilgrimage through this life we call time, God's great goal is to deepen you. And he must use the discipline of pain and affliction and sorrow to carry out that project. May he give you grace to endure it when it comes and understanding to help others when it strikes them. May we bow together. Affliction and pain are hard journeys in life. For some of you and for some of your loved ones, there will be no way out but death. This generation may not live to see the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If that's true, we will all experience the final vice grip of the grim reaper, and it may not come in a pleasant manner. I charge you from what you have heard tonight to learn from the example of Job and his counselors, to become a person of mercy, of understanding, deep, not shallow, slow on answers and long on comfort, one who really cares. Father, the view from a hearse is a grim one. It's one we don't like to think about. Tubes and pieces of equipment in hospitals and the smell of medicine, these things seem to repulse us. The white face of a dying child, the hollow eyes of a parent, a mate. The harsh blows of life. Oh God, there's a lot of it in this area. I pray for those at this very moment that go through the valley, and there are not many there to comfort. I pray that you would raise up from those who hear this a body of understanding, merciful men and women who care enough to reach out and stand by, not with the heavy guns of doctrinal artillery, not at that time, but with the compassion of, just Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. May we leave this place with a deep and quiet sense that God has spoken and has instructed us. For some, prepared for the harsh blows of pain and affliction. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, who carries us on, I pray these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Job, Magnificent Man of Misery, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.